So as Michael said, we're in a new series based on the book of Ecclesiastes. And I was talking with Megan Taylor this week, who is our director of women's ministry here at the University Boulevard campus. And I said, hey, Megan, I'm preaching this week at UB. And she said, oh, lucky you. Happy Mother's Day, moms. Life is meaningless. That's the summary of the day. She nailed it. She just totally hit that right on the head. But we do want to say happy Mother's Day and spend a moment praying over our moms, thanking our moms. Growing up for me, I had two sisters, and Mother's Day was always very special. My dad would go all out, and he is a terrible cook, but somehow each Mother's Day, he made two epic meals. He would go get the best produce from the best place in town, get the best meats, you know, from the meat market, and he would make these great meals. I have so many fond memories of Mother's Days because of him and his efforts, even though I will say one time he tried to make homemade hash browns, and they turned out green. It was really weird. They tasted good, but they were green, like full-on St. Patty's green. It was very odd. But my mom, she passed away in 2006 at the age of 58. So since then, Mother's Days have been both sweet and a little bit bitter for me, a little difficult. Even this morning, I texted my sisters and said, I know you're thinking about mom today. I just want to remind you that she would think you're amazing moms. She would think that you're an amazing mother, and said, happy Mother's Day. I miss my mom. She's missed so much of the life of my family. My family's over here with me this morning. She never even met three of my five kids, which is, it's sad. It just makes me sad. So Mother's Day for me is both thing. I love to celebrate my wife, but it's also difficult. And we want to honor our moms today. We want to say that we're thankful for your sacrifices, for your efforts to love your families, whatever your family looks like. And yet we can't ignore the fact that there is a duality on Mother's Day. Some people like me miss their moms, so it's kind of bitter and sweet. Then there are the women in the room that have wanted to be moms but have never had the chance to do so. Those who have wounds from our moms that haven't healed yet. Maybe mental, emotional, whatever that looks like. I think specifically on Mother's Day about moms who outlive their children. How hard must it be for that mom today? We all have different stories. And with these stories in mind, I'd like to say a prayer over all of this morning. And in the book of Numbers, in chapter 6, there's this little prayer tucked away. You know the words, but you probably don't know that it's in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. And I'm wondering, can we read this out loud together? I know it's there. It was there this morning. Numbers, chapter 6. There it is. Let's read this out loud together. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Three sentences, each word intentionally chosen. It's the Lord who is the source of true blessing. He is the one who will bless you and keep you and be gracious to you. And he is the one who will give you peace. The last word is peace. In Hebrew, it's the word shalom. The divine name of the Lord is repeated three times. The lines all build in length. It's like a great song. Everything is building up to this whole one word, which is shalom. This peace about total well-being. What does it mean for somebody to be truly blessed by God, to be kept by him? It means to experience the kind of deep and generous peace that can only be found by God. So, I'd like to pray this text over our moms and over all the stories that we have regarding motherhood. And it's okay if today's a tough day. It's okay. So let me pray. Pray with me, please. Father God, you designed motherhood. It's so brilliant. And yet it's hard at times too. We praise you for the moms in this room who have devoted themselves to you first, but also to their children, to love them. So often, Lord, it's this thankless task of one more trip here, one more cup to wash there, one more load of laundry, whatever that looks like for these moms, Lord. Would you please strengthen them today? We pray, Lord, that your blessing would be upon them, that you would keep them, Lord. As we sang this morning, that you would keep them safe, Lord, because in your arms we are safe, they are safe. Make your face, Lord, to shine upon our moms. Even if they're not here in this room, even if we struggle with them, Lord, bless them, strengthen them, be gracious to them. Lift your countenance upon them, Lord. Reveal yourself to them, please. And most of all, Lord, for the moms in this room and for our moms, Lord, would you give them shalom? Would you give them your peace? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Ecclesiastes. Oh, it's the first time I've preached here, and I'm preaching on Ecclesiastes 1. This is like a joke. I was thinking, who set this up? And I figured it out. Pretty sure it was Luffelholtz. Pretty doggone sure. Pretty sure. But I like how Mike Mazzalongo, he's a professor at Oklahoma Christian, he says the book of Ecclesiastes is really best thought of as a journal. As a journal, a personal journal of one man's journey through life. That really helped me hearing that. After all this searching, after all this life experience, the author uses this journal to observe several important things about his life. He makes some statements that maybe if you were here last week and we read through the whole thing, you caught this stuff. For example, he notes his own pessimism, his own loss of enthusiasm for life in general. I was talking with another pastor here in town this week, and he said, you know, I think the author probably had some mental health issues after he wrote all this. Like, there was some depression there. There was some difficulty. And I think maybe some of us can relate to that. The author records his own feelings, his own observations, as he purposefully searches for joy and meaning through all these material things of life. And then he sets forth these conclusions based on these life experiences. Ecclesiastes is a true story of a man who did it all. He went to the horizon of every possible life experience that he could find. And this is his story. This is his journal of what came back. And it's a great book because it teaches us not in theory, but from real life experience. The author is widely agreed to be King Solomon. However, in fairness, the book doesn't actually name the author. The author is referred to as the preacher in chapter 1, verse 1. I think it's King Solomon. I'm going to try to explain to you why I think it's King Solomon. In chapter 1, verse 1, the author says he is the son of King David, a king in Jerusalem. In chapter 1, verse 16, he says he's the wisest person who has ever ruled in Jerusalem. And if you remember Solomon, God said, what can I do for you? What can I give you? And Solomon said, I want to be wise. He asked for wisdom. And God so loved that request that he gave him wisdom and he gave him unfathomable wealth. Chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, verses 4 through 6, the author says that he was a builder of great projects. Solomon built the temple, and he built his own palace. He built many things. Chapter 2, verse 8 says he was a man of great wealth. He was, Solomon was. And then chapter 2, verse 8 says that he was a possessor of a large harem. Solomon had over 700 wives and concubines. I think that qualifies as a large harem. So really, this stuff points to Solomon. Really, a lot of these things can only be attributed to Solomon. So, with that in mind, let me read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new, it's been done already in the ages before us? There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. It's just such an encouraging passage, isn't it? Love it. So the first three verses, they really provide the basic premise for the book, of the whole book. After the author identifies himself, he says, search for meaning in this life is futile. If you look at verse 2, if you have the English Standard Version of the Bible, for the word vanity, you'll see a footnote. It says it's the word hebel, H-E-B-E-L, and that hebel actually means breath, or it means vapor. By translating the word hebel into English as vanity, or as the NIV translate it, as meaningless, I think the translators are doing us a disservice in that they're taking out the metaphor. Hebel means vapor. I like how the Message translated it last week as smoke. Something you smell, you see, and it's there, and then it's gone. You can even smell it after it's gone, but you don't see it anymore. Hebel designates what is lacking is substance. It's short term. It's ephemeral. It doesn't last. That's what Solomon's saying. The things of this earth do not last. And Solomon, y'all, he had everything. He had all the wisdom. He had all the knowledge. All the money. He advanced society and technology. He accomplished great things. He had all the women that he wanted. And yet he says, after all that, he doesn't say it just once here. He says it five times. It's all hebel. It's all smoke. That's just the first three verses. In verses 4 through 11, we have what I'm calling three nothings. Okay, I'm going to take you through my three nothings of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes. This guaranteed to cheer you up. I promise. It's such a happy thing. Number 1, verses 4 through 7, nothing seems to change. The earth, this is about a cycle of nature. The earth appears to abide forever. Time moves on. It comes and goes. The sun is constant. It rises, it sets. The wind keeps on whirling. The water cycle, rivers run into the seas, and then through evaporation and rain, they return back to the rivers again. I live by Lake Palestine. One thing about Lake Palestine, in the spring, it's going to be really high. In the winter, it's going to be really low. These cycles of nature, they don't change. Nothing ever changes. It just goes in cycles and remains the same. That's the first nothing. The second nothing, nothing will truly satisfy. This is verse 8. Despite all of our efforts and all of our labors, we're never truly satisfied. What satisfies you right now, you may think that's satisfaction. In a few moments, you're going to want something else. It's fleeting. And this is wearisome, the author says. Think about it. No matter what happens, I want this promotion at work. I would like to have this house. I would like to get this grade in this class. Well, then you got the next class. It's all wearisome. It's tiring. That's what the author is saying to us here. And this idea that nothing will truly satisfy, it's really popular in our culture to write books and movies and songs about this. I'm not a big fan of this particular band, but I could not stop thinking about the Rolling Stones song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And I try, and I try, and I try, I can't get no. No, no, no. I'm not going to sing it. Ain't no chance. Then I was thinking about a movie my kids love. They love the movie The Greatest Showman. I was thinking about that beautiful scene with the song Never Enough on that stage. The words to that song, all the shine of 1,000 spotlights, all the fame you can get, all the stars we steal from the night sky, beauty, painting, will never be enough, never enough. Towers of gold, still too little. All the money that you can get, it's not. These hands could hold the world, but it'll never be enough. My kids are here today. My two youngest, they always ask, they want to watch TV and play games on different devices, right? And on the weekends, we let them play from at noon and at 6, and they're really punctual about noon and 6. I mean, they are like, it's noon, can I play? What's interesting is, and I know, Josie and Eli, you know this, no matter how long we allow them to play, 5 minutes or an hour, they're never satisfied. Their eye is never satisfied. And more will also never satisfy. I think that as they play those games, their brains actually turn softer. It gets mushy right here. You didn't know I was talking about you. Well, it's okay. I love you. So the second nothing, nothing will satisfy. The third nothing, nothing is new under the sun. This is verses 9 through 11. Nothing is new. What will be done has been done. If you think it's new, it's only because you've forgotten the past. Now, Solomon's not blowing off technology. He did a lot to advance technology. See, the environment may change. There might be new gadgets, but there's nothing really new. Man stays the same. The setting may vary a little bit. People dream about future advancements or even utopias, but real progress is not made because further generations are going to make the same mistakes. Technology can change, but human nature, human activity remain the same. It's a cycle of work, similar to the cycle of nature. And that cycle leads to fatigue and unhappy business. The realization that material things will never satisfy. So let me summarize what we've learned today in Bible class. It's happy day. Number one, everything is hebel. It's all vapor. It's all smoke. Number two, nothing seems to actually change. Nothing will satisfy. And finally, nothing is new under the sun. It's great, right? Then, verses 12 through 14, Solomon gives us his own summary. This is interesting. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, all is hebel, and a striving after wind. So, y'all, what really struck me here in verse 13, he says, I applied my heart to seek and to search. Do you ever apply your heart to seek and to search something? He's applied his heart to seek and to search all that's done under heaven. There's no doubt that's true of Solomon. We have his writings to prove that that's true. See, the big picture of Ecclesiastes is just that. He is seeking and searching for meaning in all aspects of life. And the results are less than encouraging. But even with all of Solomon's wealth, wisdom, and life experience, he didn't know what we know. He didn't know the grace of Jesus Christ. I was on a five-day spiritual retreat just over a week ago. It's part of the Spiritual Formation in Christ initiative that I'm part of. And each day we had 5 hours of solitude. I don't know about y'all, but 5 hours of solitude, it's rough. Like, our leader instructed us. He said, I want you to be completely unproductive. I want you to get to the other side of boredom. I'm sitting there going, really? I hate being bored. I will do anything to not be bored. And he says, I want you to get past that and get to the other side of boredom. He said, take a long walk. We were at these beautiful rolling hills. Take a nap. Go sit by the pond and just listen to nature. Watch the wind as it creates ripples on the pond. So I did. The purpose was to get away and be with Jesus. That was the main thing for those 5 hours. To really follow his example, Jesus's, and get away to be with his Father and go up in the mountains and to do that. And as I walked each day, I directed my heart toward Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30. It says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Think about that in terms of what we're talking about today. You have hidden these things, that is the kingdom of heaven, the things that are true in the kingdom of heaven, he has hidden them from the wise and understanding, and he has revealed them to the little children, that is to those who are humble of heart, those who are open-minded and their hearts are open. You've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. God wanted that. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest, rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me. Three words. This personal invitation from Jesus to you, to me. He invites us to come to him. Do you ever think of God as one who wants to be sought? He wants us to seek him. That's what Psalm 34, Psalm 63, Jesus in the book of Revelation. I stand at the door and knock. If you open, he wants us to open the door and pursue him. God wants us to taste and see his goodness. He wants to be sought. And then look and see the blessing that it is. How Jesus describes himself when we do seek him. Jesus says he is gentle and lowly in heart. Y'all, is that how you think of Jesus? I hope so. In verse 26 of Matthew 11, Jesus is saying, all things have been given to me. I think it's verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by God the Father. And I know the Father, and the Father knows me. You know what that means? It's a Father-Son operation. The whole world is a Father-Son operation. This means that when Jesus says he is gentle and lowly in heart, that is true of the Father. Is that how you think of God the Father? At the retreat, the leader asked us to, one of the exercises we did, which I thought was kind of profound. He said, imagine you just committed a big sin. Maybe there's a sin you struggle with or whatever. And he says, now you're walking in, imagine you're walking into an empty room. There's just two chairs there in this room. Two chairs. Sitting on one chair is Jesus. He knows everything about you. He knows everything you've just done. As you walk into that room and sit down, because you know this is about your moment with Jesus, as you walk in, what's the countenance you see on Jesus' face? What emotion is coming off of him? What does his face actually look like as you walk in there? Is he looking at you? Do you see a furrowed brow? Do you see a smile? Is he emitting disgust or frustration or disappointment? I promise you that when we choose to come to him and go and sit down next to him, he is overjoyed. He smiles at that. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. And when we choose any moment of any day to abide in that salvation, it gives him joy. Come to me, all who labor. That's you. You're not disqualified from that. And then he talks about this yoke. I've heard Michael talk about this before, and it's just so great. A yoke was a bar of wood. It was constructed to unite two oxen or goat together to go work and plow in the fields, right? Well, Jesus is using this as a metaphor, referring to the burden, the yoke of sin and death. But farmers, they would yoke a young ox. So we're the young ox in this metaphor. They would yoke a young ox with a stronger lead ox. And the job of that young ox was to come alongside and learn from the lead, strong, experienced ox. That's Jesus. We are the young ox. The job of the young ox was to learn, was to grow, was to gain strength, was to train. I love that word. Train in Christ-likeness. Here's the problem. I want to be the lead ox. Totally guilty. I do. I want to lead. I mean, I don't really want to, but everything in me says, lead, do it, try to control, make the outcome good, blah, 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 blah. I want to be in control. And Jesus is saying, stop. Let me lead you. Abandon the outcome. John, abandon the outcome. Let me lead you. Relax in me. Rejoice in me. Learn from me. He invites us into this close relationship where he leads, where we abandon the outcomes to this trusting teacher as he leads us. Y'all, this intimate relationship with Jesus is something Solomon never experienced. And that's sad. Because it's in this relationship with Jesus that we find all of those nothings from chapter 1. They actually become somethings. Change. Nothing seems to change. I've changed because of Jesus Christ. Nothing seems to satisfy. Yes, but as you seek his kingdom, his grace and his love are the most satisfying things ever in life. Nothing is new under the sun. Well, no matter my sin, no matter my mistakes, his mercy and grace are new every moment of every day in my life. And get this, when it comes to meaning, when it comes to hebel, smoke, vapor, my life is his school for teaching me to live in his easy yoke. Your life is his school for discipleship. Your life is his curriculum for Christ-likeness. That's how Dallas Willard would say it. Do you know what this means? It all has meaning now. It's all meaningful because of what Jesus can do. It's not vapor. Not anymore. Jesus makes every moment of your life, if you allow him, if you walk in that easy yoke, he makes it all meaningful. He won't let one thing go to waste. We're going to close with communion today. Ask the worship team to come forward. You should have received the elements on the way in. If you did not receive the elements, please raise your hand. Our ushers are happy to usher those to you. And instead of me leading us to take the elements together, I'm going to ask you that you would enter into a time of prayer as the team leads us in a song now. The song is actually called Communion. It's a beautiful song. We're all welcome at the table as often as we wish. But as you pray, reflect on the body and the blood of Jesus. But let me ask you this. In light of Ecclesiastes, as a response to Ecclesiastes, I would ask that your decision to take the bread and the juice today, that your decision to take would represent your intention to seek Jesus above all else in this world. Please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that you're going to do this perfectly. You won't. This is a one-time decision where you say, okay, Lord, you want to be sought. I seek you now, and I want to seek you all of my days. Let these next few minutes be your response to Solomon's declaration that the world is meaningless, where you can declare to God, I recognize the world, Lord, can never satisfy the longings in my soul. I pursue different things, but I recognize that you're not leaving me in this place of darkness, God. That by your blood, by your life, by your teaching, by your leadership, Jesus, I can enter into this yoke alongside you at any moment of any day. So take this time now as the band leads us. Take communion as you're ready, and then I'll come up and I'll close us in a time of prayer.